So please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. I know it seems that we have been in this chapter a while, but it is the great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ before he cries those words, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," and is marched off shortly thereafter to be crucified for our sins, to suffer the punishment we deserve. He was sinless and holy, pure and righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly pure, giving, compassionate, gracious, gentle, and we were the opposites. And he died for us, he died in our place. So this prayer is really important, and I haven't seen too many preachers over the years reading their books or reading the commentaries that spent very much time here, and yet just with the few verses we could have been here all year already. But John chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Just two verses today. John chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. But these verses are very important. It's important for us to get our belief about God right. As I've said before, the most important thing about you, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. That's the most important thing about you. What do you think about God? Well, if you think God is up in heaven, that he's crying for sinners to be saved, he's wrenching his hands, and he's doing his very best to try to save sinners, but they just won't believe. Well, then you've got a very unbiblical picture of God. But yet a picture that is prevailing in what is called the Christian church. They're pleading for people to come. They're trying to say, you know, if you're afraid your doggy might die, please come forward, you know. All these things are pleading with people to give their hearts to the Lord. And oftentimes they'll say, oh, your marriage is on the rocks. Or your children are misbehaving. They're going astray. Well, you need to come give your heart to Jesus. Or you need financial help, or you're being persecuted at work, you need to come and be saved. This funny thing is that God never promised to take those things away just because you come and make a decision. What he did promise is he would save you from your sins, give you everlasting life in heaven, and keep you from going to hell where you're headed right now, unless you come to Christ. He never promised to help your finances. There's prayer promises for that once you're his child. And you're most certainly invited to come and pray that for those things. And verses that encourage it, like, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and so on. God never promised to heal your marriage either. I've known Christians over the years, counsel them, where this one Christian would be solid and they would be zealous for the Lord. They would love the Lord. They would go to church. And because they gave their hearts to Christ and began to serve him, their spouse left them, divorced them, hated them because they loved Jesus. And the Bible said they would. A father would turn against his son, and a daughter would turn against her mother, and brother against brother over this issue of Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, people said that, oh, the Messiah will come to bring peace. He said, I came not to bring peace, but division and a sword. Because your allegiances, you know what? Put it this way. When I came to Jesus, I didn't have to worry about leaving the old crowd. The old crowd left me. They didn't want to hear about how good my Savior was to me. They didn't want to hear about what I'd learned in church that day. They didn't want to hear about how they needed Jesus as their Savior. I didn't have to leave them. As soon as I aligned my life with following Jesus, they left me. Amen? And so, we see here that there is this great difference between the believer and the world. And we're going to see that and the way so-called Christians view God, and the way that a biblical Christian will view God. And our point being here is that, like we said before, all these other churches, the Grove, Sandals, all these other places, the big ones like San Bernardino, what is that big church in San Bernardino, some Baptist church or whatever, they picture Christ as he's pleading, he's weeping, he's trying to get sinners to believe in him. And that's just not the biblical picture. God is in heaven working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And Paul's a perfect illustration. While he saw Saul of Tarsus, he's murdering Christians. He's having families separated. He's imprisoning them. And once the dad is taken out of the scene, the mothers and children are in extreme poverty. And he's not at all sorry. He's on his way to Syria, Damascus in Syria, to kill more Christians, to separate more families. And it's Jesus saying, "Oh, Paul, I'm so sorry about what you're doing. If you would just believe on..." No, he's not. He knocks Paul off his horse. He says, "Who are you to kick against the goats?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you persecute." "All right, Lord, here's my heart and life. Here I am. I'll do what you want." You know, Jonah may think he can run away from God. Little did he know there was a whale on his trail. God does what he wills. You say, "No, I won't." Don't say that to God, because you will. Don't challenge his authority and lordship over everything. Including, you know, that's why I said, I learned, never say no to God. Because he's going to challenge you and say, "You will say yes to me." Yeah, if you're his child, you will say yes. That's why I tried a trick, but God saw right past it. I said, "Lord, no, I don't want a pastor in Hawaii. I don't want a pastor in Hawaii, no." I was trying to get him to send me to Hawaii, but he saw through my ruse. All right, John chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. "I pray for them." Now, he's already said, "They believe that you sent me," in verse 8. Now he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This completely goes against the grain of most modern Christianity, especially in the United States, right? I pray for the ones you've given me, the elect. I do not pray for the world. Amen. That's very plain. The high priest that would serve as the mediator between Israel and God. When he said the prayers, when he offered the morning sacrifices, and when he prayed the prayer there in Numbers over the children of Israel every night, he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace." And that prayer that's there, he prayed that every night. Did he pray it for the world? No. He wasn't praying for the Philistines. He wasn't praying for the Amalekites. He wasn't praying for the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Moabites and whatever other kind of ites there were. He prayed only for the people of God. Nobody else. When the sacrifices were offered, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, were those offered for the world? No. Only for Israel. When the Passover lamb was killed, was a prayer offered for the atonement of all the sins of all the world? Or was it for Israel? Just Israel. Look here again in verse 9. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Why would Jesus waste a prayer on those he never intended to save? On those he never died for? Jesus didn't pray for Hitler. He didn't pray for Stalin and Mussolini. He didn't pray for 75% of our Congress. Right? He prays for his own. Okay, so let me come to the introduction here. Before the Lord saved me by his grace, before the Lord, I was religious. I had been a Seventh-day Adventist, but before the Lord saved me by his grace, I had all kinds of ideas about God. I used to think about him differently. I used to think that he really didn't care about all my sins because they weren't that bad. I mean, I didn't kill anyone or anything like that. I thought he would let me into heaven because my good works would balance out my bad works. I thought that's how I was getting in. I thought that God was there to give me stuff when I needed him. He was like my heavenly grandpa, my holy Santa Claus, that he didn't really care about my everyday life as long as I wasn't bad as all these bad people, that he should give me things. I was like one of the crowd that says the man upstairs, and treated him like he was supposed to be there to make me happy or get me out of trouble. I thought that God loved everyone all the same and that we're all his children. I never learned the verse where Jesus said to the most religious crowd of his day, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. You're like him. He was a liar, and all that he says is a lie. He's saying this to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you're just like him. You're of your father, the devil. See, I didn't know that to have God as my father was to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I thought we're all God's children. I mean, that's what they were singing. God, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. He has compassion. He has patience. He has common grace. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. But his agape love, his special love, his saving love is for a people who belong to the Father before he created the universe and that would be given as a gift to his Son. I thought that Jesus prayed for all of us just the same. But that is not the God of the Scriptures. The true God of the Scripture is perfectly holy and just, and he is angry with the wicked every day. Who are the wicked, Brother Ross? Anyone outside of Christ. Anyone who has not said yes to Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, they're wicked. They're trampling under their feet the blood of God's only begotten Son. Well, I have a moral Mormon neighbor. The Pharisees were more moral than they are. But they said no to Jesus. And yes to their religion. That's calling God a liar when he says, here's my only begotten Son, the only way of salvation. You say, oh, I'll choose my own way. Well, you just did. And surprise, 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 there is hell for religious people. God is not everyone's father. He loves his children in a special way. Some are of their father, the devil. Jesus does not pray for the world. He prays for the heir of salvation and those who will believe on him. We mentioned Spurgeon's name in Sunday school. Let me give you a quote of his on this very subject. Spurgeon wrote, "Our Lord Jesus pleads for his own people. When he puts on his priestly breastplate, it is for the tribes whose names are there. When he presents the atoning sacrifice, it is for the Israel whom God hath chosen. Every one of us, beloved, when we listen to these words of Christ, should see that he is praying for us. While it is for the great body of his people he intercedes in this chapter, yet is also for each one of us in particular that he offers intercession. However weak we are, however poor, however little our faith, or however small our grace may be, our names are written on his heart. We will never lose our share in Jesus' love." Now those are great words, because Spurgeon nailed the exact truth of this passage. Remember the priestly garment that over his shoulder in golden chains that would hang a golden breastplate, and in the breastplate would be a ruby, a sapphire, a chalcedony, an amethyst, and so on. For the 12 stones, three rows of four. And in those three rows, inside the stones were engraved with the skill of an accomplished workman. The Bible said God had given them wisdom. And so with this great artisan work, inside these stones were engraved Judah, Naphtali, Zebulun, Ephraim, Dan, And you go on down the names of Reuben, all the 12 names of the children of Israel, all those tribes were engraven. So when the high priest was doing his work, it shows the picture of Christ who is carrying the names of his people over his heart. Not the world. His own called out people. And so that's important for us to see here. So not only do we read that Christ prays only for his own, but the reasons why Jesus prays for us. And we're going to look at that right now. Why does Jesus pray for us? First of all, he tells us we belong to the Father. Have you ever had anybody entrust something into your care? And you felt the obligation because of the friendship, the relationship, the love that existed, that you wanted to take care of it for them very well. In fact, if they let you use their car, you would bring it back in appreciation, filled with gas. Maybe you even washed it and vacuumed the carpets out inside. That's, you cared for them. Jesus is praying for us because we belong to the Father, and the Father has given us to Him to care for, to be married to. Remember, God the Father made Eve. She was His creation. And it says that He brought her to Adam. That was His gift to who was called the Son at that time. Adam was called the Son of God. God had made him special creation. He brought her. And that picture of the death and the resurrection with Adam, God brought forth His bride, and He gave her away. It's interesting to me that the word for man in Hebrew is ish. And when Adam saw Eve, the exclamation, there's an emphasis there, he says, Ishai, another woman. And I like to think, in fact, I bet you it happened, they started holding hands and smooching right after they met. You know that? I believe so. Made for each other. Made bone of the bones, flesh of the flesh. No longer two, but one. And so Jesus is entrusted with us by the Father. How much is He going to pray for us? How much is He going to care for us? Is He going to present us in heaven worse than we are now? You know, you let some people borrow your car, and they'll take your car, use your car, and it comes back worse. Comes back with a dent. Comes back with a tire thing light come on. Comes back dirtier, and it usually comes back on empty. Right? So we need, Jesus prays for us because we belong to the Father. People have asked me over the years, and I don't know why they always pick on me. Maybe it's because they think I'm trustworthy. You can trust me with your house. You can trust me with your dog. I'm not gonna turn your dog over and take pink lipstick and write Jesus saves so that whenever somebody comes and visits me, and the little dog wants to be pat on the belly, they get the message of the gospel. I'm not going to do that. But I've been care for people's houses. That's a trust. So when I go into the house, I don't go through the drawers, I don't go through the closets, I don't do anything like that. I care for the house. I'll look through the room, check the windows, no windows blocked. I'll water the plants. Even those plants that were dying or whatever, and might not be able to make it, I'm still going to try my best to give it a shot. Aren't you that way? I knew a guy that, I had a neighbor that, if my lawnmower is a little bit dirty, and I hadn't washed it, but he needed to use it. He would use my lawnmower. And when he brought it back, it'd be filled with gas. And he would have cleaned the whole thing up. It would look like it was almost brand new. See? Now he can borrow my lawnmower anytime he wants to, see? So Jesus cares for us. He prays for us because we belong to His Father. And His Father said, here, these are mine. These are my gift to you. And so He prays for us because we belong to the Father. Jesus is saying here basically, Father, I'm praying for believers because they are yours, and I esteem and treasure what is yours. I cherish what is yours. And you know, really, this is why we should cherish one another as well. when we look at one another to realize that it's not just Connie and Nathan. That's God's Connie. That's God's Nathan. That's God's Philip. That's God's Betty. That's God's Teresa. That's God's Scarlett. They're His daughters and the men are His sons. We're joint heirs with Jesus. We inherit the universe together. We all rule and reign with Him for all eternity. But we should love one another, especially because Jesus loved that person and chose him to be His child. They're one of His elect. And there's a special mutual connection in love with Christ. Correct? So we should cherish one another because Jesus cherished us. The Father cherished us and chose us to Himself. And so Jesus prays for us because we are beloved by the Father. Father, I pray for them because You love them. You care for them. You value them so much like I do. So this is how Jesus prays for you. Basically, we'll put it in these words to drive home our point. This is how Jesus prays for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for Philip. I pray for Philip Simmons because You love him and You treasure him so much. You love him like I love him. You care for him like You care for him. So I pray for him. Same with Betty. Put Your name there. I pray for them because You love them. You care for them. And I love and care for them. That's why I'm praying for them. So then Jesus prays for us because He cares for those things that belong to His Father. And He prays for us because the Father treasures us as His own dear children. The Bible doesn't say God started loving you because Jesus died for you. The Bible says Jesus died for you because God loved you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Number two, the next reason Jesus prays for us is in verse 10 as well. The next reason He prays for us, we belong to Him as well. He prays for us because we belong to the Father. He prays for us because we belong to Him as well. Verse 10, and all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So He prays for us because we belong to Him as well. He prays for us because the Father is... let me try to go back to this verse here in the context. All the Father has belongs to Jesus. Look at that. And all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine. And so all the Father has belongs to Jesus, and all that belongs to Jesus is the Father's as well. We are His bride. We are bone of His bones, flesh of His flesh. We are joint heirs together with Him forever. We belong to Him. He's the head. We are the body. We have this closeness of relationship, this union and communion to where we are His body. He's the head. We are His building made of living stones, and He's the chief cornerstone. What do these verses mean for us? Jesus is speaking in the most intimate terms. You know, when you're a sweetheart, when you're in love, you say, like the little candies do, be mine. You'll say things like, oh, I'm yours, hook, line, and sinker. I give my heart to you. And we say things like, you belong to me. Remember this? Patsy Cline's famous song, see the pyramids along the Nile, view the sunset from a tropic isle. Just remember, darling, all the while, you belong to me. See the markets down in old Algiers. Send me photographs and souvenirs. Just remember when a dream appears, you belong to me. Isn't that a beautiful song? But it expresses what Jesus is saying here. These words are intimate. They're just one-syllable words, but there's so much. He's saying to His Father, yours are mine, and mine are Yours, and they belong to us. That's who I pray for. It's speaking in most endearing terms of love. You belong to me. I belong to you. I'm not my own. And that isn't that what a marriage is supposed to be like? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, wives, let your husbands give you as many smooches as they want, because you're not yours anymore. You belong to that feller. that stinky guy with whiskers on his face and everything. And then he says to the husbands, hey boys, your wife wants you to hold her hand and walk with her outside, and she wants to stop. You may not be given to public displays of affection and want to kiss her in front of everybody, but if she wants it, you better do it because you're not your own. Are you listening? Scat, who said that? Get out from under there. If you won't say amen, I'll amen myself. Amen, Brother Ross. That's right. You're not your own. And the problems that come into marriage is when we think we are. We have certain rights. Well, the certain rights you have is to go straight to hell because you're a wicked sinner. Everything above that is grace. I was going through the trial of my life. I remember Pastor Joel Boyce came to me. He visited our church, and that Sunday, I'd lost 30 pounds in 2 weeks. I wept myself to sleep, and as soon as I woke up, I was weeping again. I tried to eat, but everything I tried to eat, it wouldn't stay down. And going through that trial of my life, and Brother Boyce came in, and I was preaching mainly to me, comfort, hope, and stuff of the scriptures, and trying to comfort people because I needed it. And he came to me and says, Brother Ross, you're going through it, aren't you? I said, yeah. Said, I feel like dying. I said, I've been falsely accused of things that I would never even imagine. My name has been besmirched by people that call themselves Christians. Said, I can barely sleep. And when I do, I go to sleep crying. And when I wake up crying. I said, my enemies are sleeping well. They're laughing it up, knowing what I'm going through. He said, Brother Ross, enough of that. He said, you're a child of heaven? Yes. You belong to Jesus? Yes, sir. He said, buck up, son. He said, you deserve hell. Anything better than that is bonus. I said to Brother Boyce, I said, you know, Brother Boyce, I know you're right, but that don't help me much. Isn't that the way it is? Somebody tries to get you, snap out of it. But you're in so deep. How can I snap out of it? I've been begging God night and day with tears. And, you know, if He hasn't done it, then I have to endure this trial. But Jesus prays also because He loves you. He loves you. Look at verse 9 again. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We're going to come to that part, glorified in them, in just a moment. But we are wrapped up together in the bonds of everlasting life and love that belong to God and was given to us. He chose us. He set His love upon us. And why we should love one another is because God loved us that way and separated us from the world and said, I do not pray for them. I pray for you because I love you. You're mine. You belong to me. And by the way, when God says, you are my people, He also says, I am your God. I am your God and you shall be my people. In other words, He doesn't belong to Himself anymore either in this relationship. He belongs to us. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Amen. And we could quote so many other verses. But let's move on. No matter how great or small your concerns or cares are, it says here, you are in Him, and He is in you, and Christ is in God and you. Now, thirdly and lastly, Jesus prays for us because He is glorified in us. Verse 10 again, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You may not feel like you're glorifying Jesus. I don't. I want to. I mean to. I wish that every thought I thought was for the glory of Christ, to love Him, would be sanctified and pure and holy and innocent and love for Him. And I wish that every beat of my heart beat with a fervent, intense love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for Him. But I get weary and I get frustrated and I have to pay bills just like you do. Right? And so I'm not even close to saying, I'm near scratching the surface of glorifying Christ. But he says that he gets glory from us. He prays for us because we bring him glory. And knowing who he is, he knows he has to bring glory to himself. He knows there's none like him. And that if he doesn't bring glory to himself, he's sinning against what's right. Because he deserves it. And he knows it. And so he prays for us because he's glorified us in us. In this prayer, he's saying, Father, I pray for your people because they are precious to you. I pray for them because I love them too. And they are the purchase of my blood. And I pray for them because I am glorified in them. Well, we have to ask the question, how is Jesus glorified in us? That's my first question, right? Lord, you say you're glorified in me. How am I doing it? And if I'm doing it, I know I'm not doing as good of a job as I should, right? So, how is he glorified in us? First, Jesus is glorified in saving us. This glorifies him in the eyes of all the heavenly hosts, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the plethora of other heavenly beings that he didn't take the time to tell us about. The hosts of heaven, he calls them. Billions upon billions of angels and seraphim and cherubim. Every time he saves a sinful human being, he's glorified. You know why? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is because when Satan rebelled against God and drew one-third of the angels with him into the rebellion, Michael and the ark, God didn't even have to lift up a finger. He just said, Michael, take care of this rascal. So Michael the archangel, at the command of Christ, cast Satan and his angels, defeated them, cast them out of heaven, now bound in chains of darkness. What does that mean? They cannot repent. They cannot love. They cannot feel empathy for anyone. They cannot have agape affection for anyone. They cannot care about you. You know, people serving Satan say, well, Satan is my boss, Satan is my king. You think Satan is up there saying, oh, I love you then. I love you for serving me. No. He hates them. All he has is hate. When the Bible says he's bound these angels in chains of darkness, means they cannot think one good thought. They cannot repent. They cannot feel sorry. They cannot feel love. They cannot feel sympathy. They cannot feel affections that are good. They are bound in chains of darkness, which means they only think and do evil continually. God gave them up to anything that has to do with the light of Christ. Bound in chains of darkness. So, when they fell, what did the universe see? What did all these heavenly creatures, the seraphim and cherubim, see? They saw that if you sin against God, you're cast out forever. There's no hope. You are under judgment. And he made hell. He made hell for the devil and his angels. Remember that? That's in Matthew 25. We'll come to that. To that lake of fire made for the devil and his angels. That's what the universe saw. You sin against God, that iron fist of justice is coming down hard, and it's going to be for all eternity. You will be punished. Now here's Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam's letting his wife get too close to the tree. She wasn't apart from him. He was right there with her. He was getting too close to the tree. He should have changed the path. He's responsible. And so Satan, in this form of a beautiful, subtle serpent, brings them into temptation, brings Eve into temptation. Adam knew what he was doing. Like Satan, his eyes were wide open. He sinned with his eyes wide open. At least Eve could say, I was deceived. Adam wasn't. They sinned. What do you think the billions and billions of angels, trillions of other heavenly creatures thought was going to happen? They'd seen this play out before. What do you think they thought was going to happen? Boom! What happened? Here God comes into the garden. He gently tries to draw them into repentance. He knew where they were hiding. And he asked them, have you sinned? Did you do what I told you? He already knew. He's trying to draw them to repentance and say, oh God, and run to him instead of hiding from him. Instead, they hid, tried to cover it up. So that's where politics began, trying to cover it up. I'm teasing you. That's where God then comes, and the blood is shed for a second time. Another picture of the gospel. What would be the perfect kind of skin to wear in the winter and the summer to keep the body insulated? It would be a sheep, wouldn't it? I mean, wool has been used long before cotton or anything else. So God comes to the garden and he takes a lamb. And by his own hand, he sheds that blood. And by his own hand, the Bible says this. We could look at it if we had the time. God made skins. Did that animal have anything to do with Adam and Eve's sin? Absolutely not. It was innocent. But it was sacrificed. And it was the hand of the Father who did it. He takes, kills the sheep, the lamb, and he made coats. And he covered Adam and Eve. It's right there in the Bible. He covered them. He didn't just make the clothes, set them on a branch of a tree and say, okay, go get dressed. That's not what he did. The Bible says he put the garments on them. You didn't go and run to a tree and choose something. No, God came to you. And even though you were rebellious and wicked, he shed the blood of an innocent sacrifice for you. The only blood that could count. The only one that would work. It had to be someone like you. Couldn't be a sheep or a bull or a goat. They're innocent. Had to be someone like you who was perfect and holy, that was willing to take your place and pay for your punishment before the great judge. And that's what he did. Exactly what he did. All that to say, Jesus is glorified in us. Because now the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and all these other heavenly hosts that God doesn't even tell us about, he just says they're there, they saw now a whole different side of God. Before, they may have trembled and been in dread fear of ever even sinning against God. They saw what had happened. But now they see God's grace, his patience, his compassion. They didn't even repent and say the sinner's prayer. And the next thing you know, blood is being shed in paradise. Blood has been shed in a once was a sinless, pristine heaven on earth. Blood is being shed. And God is working with his wonderful creative hands in another special work of creation. There's a clothing in the covering of an innocent substitute. Now, they begin with a greater wonder. Because mercy triumphs over justice. And the Bible says, and so God rejoices in showing mercy, the Bible says. And now they see God can be holy and just and righteous and punish iniquity and yet receive sinners with open arms. A sacrifice has been made. A covering has been made. And so, when God saved you, you began glorifying him immediately. Remember, the Bible says, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents more than all the others. Kill the fatted calf. Let's throw a party. My son was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. He's glorified in your salvation. And then, he's glorified by you trusting him completely with your souls. Now that you've been saved, now that you belong to him, the more you trust him, the more you believe in him, the more you rely on him, the more you lean on him, the more he's glorified. By your committing your eternity to him and his sacrifice forever, you see, we have no plan B. It's only plan Jesus. Amen? No plan B is plan Jesus. He's glorified to the degree that we seek to please Him, but mainly to the degree that we want to be like Him. And to the degree that we imitate Him, we have a relationship with Him, we glorify Him. It glorifies Him when others see His goodness and mercy for us. We have that, the first part of our catechisms. What is the chief end of man and woman? What is our chief purpose? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the answer. And then John Piper put it this way, and he's so right. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the best way to glorify God is enjoying Him. To delight in Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to enjoy Him. Say, woo, God is so good. We started out with that song this morning, didn't we? God is so good. Hallelujah. To glorify Him, to enjoy Him. To show forth His goodness to us, His mercy to us. Application quickly. As Jesus prays for you, you are to pray for others. Why should you pray for fellow believers? Because they are the care and concern of your Heavenly Father. You might not like them much. It's like that poem I like to quote. To live above with saints we love, oh my, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But to pray for them now? It doesn't matter how much you like them. God loves them. Pray for them. You should pray for others because you have a mutual interest with them. You are all a part of the body of Christ and you need one another. Let me quote these verses from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 and following. Listen to what the Word says about caring for one another. In fact, the body, talking about the body of Christ, the people of Christ, the church, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer. Like, if you have a toothache, your whole body aches. But that member should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I just like to use this illustration. You know, sweethearts say to one another, oh, you just have the most lovely eyes. Oh, Ashley, you just have the most regal nose. Oh, Monica, you have the most beautiful lips. But nowhere do you ever see him say, hey, Gertrude, your elbows just drive me crazy, honey. Woo! Those are the prettiest elbows I ever see. You never hear that, do you? No. But try to keep your eye healthy without your elbow. Try to keep your lips fed without your elbow. There's a picture of heaven and hell that is just a dining room. In one dining room, everybody's starving to death, though the table is loaded with a delicious feast. If you like fruits, fresh fruits are there. Cut, sweet, fresh veggies are there. Of course, a little ranch dressing on the side never hurt. Good food, but the people are starving. Because the utensils they use are taped to their hands or glued to their hands, and they're too long. No matter how they try to eat, they can't get it to their mouth. The other table is like heaven, and everybody's well fed and enjoying. You hear a couple burps here and there, and people just having a good old time, getting chubby and everything. You know what the difference is? The other table, though the instruments are still the same size and they're big, though they can't feed themselves, they can feed one another. See? That's the members caring for one another in the body of Christ. Praying for one another, encouraging one another. Even though we may not have a special liking to some idiosyncrasy this brother or sister has, Christ loves them. And Jesus said, Father, I pray for them because they belong to you. And he says, I pray for them because I love them too. Thirdly, I pray for them because they glorify me. He didn't say, because they might. He said, because they do. And so let's close. You should pray for others because Jesus is being glorified in them. He is working in their hearts to make them a light and a glory for his name's sake. In honor, prefer one another. Pray for one another. Not just because you feel like it or because you love them, though you may, but because Christ loves them and they glorify him. That part will never change. Father, we pray you bless us now in our sweet Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to take our offering this morning, and I'll do that. Heavenly Father, bless the offering, those who have to give and those who have not to give. We're thankful that we do have to give at times, because blessed is he who gives and he who receives. Lord, we pray you bless the sermon to our hearts. May there be something that speaks to our souls that causes us to love you more, want to serve you better, walk more faithfully with you, and have a much closer relationship on a more consistent basis. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Oh, God bless you. Amen. Whose dog died?
Did you turn it off?
No. Go back and erase the parts where I said that may not be, that's the FCC regulatory thing for preachers. I don't have it in this pocket. Why do you keep bothering me about everything?